I want to start today. I want to ask you a question. It's rhetorical. You don't have to answer. You don't have to raise your hand. But if you jump in and you're excited and you raise your hand, I'm not going to yell at you. But how many of you have ever felt like an outsider? You felt like you were a little bit outside of the cool club or the group that was sort of the aspired group to be a part of. Whether, you know, it was maybe in school back in the day, maybe there was a group of cool kids that you were sort of like, man, if I could hang out with those guys, they seem like the cool ones. Or maybe it's just in social culture or in your workplace or the neighborhood. Or there's just sort of that group of people that you sort of feel like an outsider from. I think most of us have felt like that at some point in our lives, probably multiple different seasons in our lives or different points in our lives. We felt like an outsider outside of some other group of the cool kids or the cool club. And that scenario, I think, is really common in culture. I mean, it's so common. There's movies and after-school specials and Nickelodeon movies made out of all of them. I mean, you know the story. There's maybe a new kid to a school, and he, you know, there's a group of the cool, maybe the cool athletes and the jocks that are the popular kids at school, and he aspires to be a part of that group and wishes he could be like the cool kids. And then maybe even sometimes there's a twist where the kid that's the outsider will get into the cool club through some makeover or some, maybe usually that's the girl, not a guy getting a makeover, but somebody gets in the cool club somehow, something happens, and then you see a shift all of a sudden. They're one of the ones in the cool club, and they're treating their old friends like they used to get treated as one of the outsiders and sort of held at an arm's length, right? It's kind of a popular scenario in life and in social culture. And today we're going to talk a little bit about a group of cool kids, if you will, in the quotes, that group that we've all had experience with and some of us have been brought into. So we're going to look at Philippians. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Philippians, and we're going to read there in just a moment. You can put your finger there because we're going to get to it in just a second. We've been in this Multiply series now for quite a few weeks, and we're getting towards the end. We've got this week and next week to wrap things up. And we've been talking about this overarching story of God as we've worked our way all the way through Scripture, through the Old Testament, into the coming of Jesus and what that meant and the founding of God's church. And if you've missed a couple along the way, I would challenge you to catch up with those online and check out either the videos or the audio on our website, because, man, these have been really beneficial for me personally. And I know we've had tons of awesome conversation in our life groups, just hearing some of the things that may seem like basics of the Bible, but hearing them, revisiting them, and seeing them strung together in this overarching theme of how God worked from the very beginning, is working in mankind to redeem and bring them back to himself. It's been awesome. There's been really cool connections and correlations between things that God did in the Old Testament or stories that we sort of heard as standalone stories and seeing them woven into the overarching theme all the way through Scripture and the purpose behind them, correlating with things that we then see in the New Testament. But the redemption of man, this whole mankind being brought back to God, brought back into relationship with him, it all started with Abraham. If you remember back a few weeks back, it started with this man Abraham that God came to and made a promise to him and said, I'm going to make you great and make I'll bless you and make your name great and make you a great nation. And God came to him and said, I'm going to do it. And God didn't have to. It wasn't something that God was obligated to do. It wasn't anything that he had to do. But he chose out of his love, out of his desire to be reunited and reconciled to man, he chose to choose Abraham and to bless him and to make him a great nation. And we saw it put into work there at God started to weave together the story of redemption for man. This is the ultimate cool kids club, right? This is greater than being a part of the popular kids at school or being esteemed among your peers. This is a group of people that were chosen to be reconciled to God, right? I mean, this is bigger than being popular in school, right? This is a group of people that God said, I'm going to choose this man and your descendants, and this group is going to be set apart. You're going to be a remnant. You're going to be the ones that I'm going to reconcile back to me, and we're going to have a relationship. And outside of that family and that group and that nation, there's outsiders. This is pretty neat. So we see this promise come to pass as we go through this whole story of Bible. We saw the connection between Israel, this nation that were the descendants of Abraham, and God. And so we saw the salvation for them and the redemption for them come to pass, and that the fulfillment of Jesus through that line and through those descendants came this Messiah that was going to save them and stop the cycle of sacrifice and sin and sacrifice and sin. And the redemption came in Christ, and it was awesome. That salvation was there. The promise was fulfilled for Abraham and his descendants. But there was a promise, a line at the end of the promise to Abraham, not just to him, that I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you and make your name great. But the end of that promise said, and all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So there's a little bit of a hint there that, hey, the end goal isn't just you and your family. It's not just Abraham and his descendants. It's not just Israel. But how is this promise fulfilled? Jesus, before he left the earth, kind of changed the script for the disciples a little bit in his command when he told them to go at Acts 1:8. He said to them, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And I think they maybe heard that and started to wonder a little bit what he meant by going to all these ends of the earth. And what do you mean we're supposed to go to Judea and Samaria? There's not many Jews there. How are we supposed to bring the message of the Messiah to the descendants of Abraham in Samaria? There's not very many Jewish people there, but maybe God's bringing us to some that are displaced there in Samaria. But we see sort of a hinting there that it's not going to be just Israel, not just Jews, not just those descendants of Abraham. And then as you read on in the New Testament, we started getting in last week, we got into the church and the foundation of the church, of just people that started to believe in Jesus and started meeting together, and they started being the church with a capital C. And when we get into Acts and we see the founding of this church, and in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter, one of the apostles, who is kind of a partner with Paul on a lot of missionary journeys and places that they were going and planting churches. We see Peter actually wrestling with this idea of, is this salvation, is this Messiah for the Jews only, for the descendants of Abraham only, or are these other people, that this, the Gentiles is the name for anyone other than a Jew, are these Gentiles included as well? And if you read, we won't go through the whole chapter for time's sake today, but if you're curious about this, you go back and read Acts chapter 10. You'll see Peter in his interaction with a man named Cornelius, who God had been speaking to him. He believed in God, but he was a Roman. He was an official in the military, and he was a Roman citizen. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't a descendant of Abraham, but he believed in God, and he had questions about how he could be saved. And God actually spoke through Peter and spoke to him in dream, in some visions, and spoke to him and told him to go to this man's household and preach the gospel, the good news to him. And Peter's response through all of God speaking to him and him kind of wrestling through this, you see in verse 34, Peter says, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. And this is a little bit of a turning point because he's now seeing he's in Rome with Roman citizens, people that aren't descendants of Abraham, and he's preaching the gospel to them. And seeing that God is responding it to their faith, seeing them baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's seeing households saved and being baptized in water, and he's seeing God confirming the fact that he doesn't show any favoritism, that anyone from any nation that would believe in him could be saved. This is a good twist for us, right? Anybody in here Jewish ethnicity, direct line of Abraham? I didn't think so. I'm not. This is great news for me. I'm not a Jew. To be able to see God reaching the umbrella out farther and not a cool kids club of just the Jews and not just the direct descendants of Abraham, but saying everybody is invited. Anyone from any nation that would believe in me can be saved. That's great news, right? We're adopted into this remnant, into that promise of like, I will make your name great and make you a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. We are blessed through that promise, but we're invited in. We're adopted into the remnant, into the group. We weren't supposed to be able to be a part of the redeemed. God didn't have to choose a remnant. He didn't have to sustain it and bring through the Messiah to redeem it, and he certainly didn't have to extend his grace out beyond that remnant to the rest of us, but he did. He wanted to. He wanted us. He wanted us to know him. He wanted to be reconciled to us, not just the cool kids club, but all of us were adopted in. That's awesome. We were outsiders, but we're not anymore. We don't have to be, right? Isn't that cool? So the church is born, and it's not just now a church of Jewish people who have believed on the Messiah, but now it's Jews, Gentiles, people from Samaria, people from Rome, people from all over the Middle East, and it's just spreading and spreading. And you fast forward now today to all over the world, people from all different nations, all different colors, all different languages, believing on the Messiah and being saved through grace. That's awesome. So we're going to look at one of these churches in the early days, and we're going to look and dive in a little bit more about what God's church is like, this big capital C church, all of the believers of the world. And we're going to look at one of the early churches that Paul wrote to. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot of letters in the New Testament, and you'll see a big chunk of the New Testament are letters that he was writing to churches that he either planted or had connections with early on, and he's writing to people there, writing to these churches, encouraging them, correcting them, just communicating with them. And we're going to look at one of those churches and see, we're going to pick out in there what's God showing us about his church from this letter. So this is where we are in Philippians. So Paul is a church planner. I mean, he was a missionary. He was traveling all over. He was going and spreading the word about Jesus, about this Messiah, and about the availability of forgiveness in him and redemption in him. But he was a church planner. Everywhere he went, he's spreading that word, but he's planting churches with these people that receive Jesus, that put their faith in him. So he's planting churches, and we see here in Philippians 1, he's writing back to this church that he had planted in Philippi. And if we look at chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. This is what he says. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ." This is interesting in the sense that you can see a bit of a deeper affection that Paul has for this church than any of the other letters. A lot of the other letters you'll see as you read to Ephesus, Galatia, and Corinthians, he's writing a lot of times he's calling attention to the grace of God and to Jesus, but he's bringing some correction and admonition. He's calling out wrong beliefs, wrong behaviors, different things. In Philippians, you don't find any of that. You see through the whole book Paul's affinity for this church. And this church is kind of known amongst biblical scholars as Paul's favorite church. I mean, these people just kind of got it. And even as you read through the whole book, you'll start to see a lot of these coffee cup verses, a lot of the familiar things we stick on posters and coffee cups and you'll find on people's Instagrams. To live as Christ and to die as gain. I mean, really popular verse. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, think on these things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All these really popular, encouraging phrases and verses and scriptures that are pulled out come from Philippians. This is a church that Paul loved. I mean, he says at the end, "God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." The affection of Christ Jesus took him to allowing himself to be crucified on a cross and laying down his life. Paul's saying, "I long for you with that same kind of affection. I love this church. I love these people." So we're going to look at this church. The other interesting thing I like about the church in Philippi is we can actually look back in Acts and we have some record about how this church got started. It's actually recorded by Peter in Acts what this section of their missionary journey was like when they stopped in Philippi. And we can see some of the first members of the church in Philippi, and we can look at them, and I want us to dive in today and look at the first three members of the church in Philippi, look at them and see what we can learn about what made this church so great. Why was this one of the churches that Paul was like, "You guys are getting it"? And we can see a little piece of that. So flip back over a few pages to Acts chapter 16. We're going to read in Acts chapter 16 about Peter and Paul and Silas and a time where they're traveling through this region of Macedonia and Greece and this Greek area, and they're stopped in the city of Philippi, which is a major city there, a major hub, metropolis in that area. And they're traveling through, and we pick up in verse 13 of chapter 16, and we see their experience with the what will end up being the first convert to Christianity, the first one in Philippi to put their faith in Jesus. And it says in verse 13, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down, and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." And that's all we get on Lydia. But just those couple sentences on Lydia are really interesting. We can find out quite a bit about her from that little bit. We know right away her ethnicity is Asian. Thyatira is a city from an Asian province a little bit away, a bit further east. So we know that she's of Asian ethnicity. We also know that this woman was a dealer in purple cloth, so meaning she's in fashion, in a merchant in clothing, and in higher-end clothing. Purple cloth was a more expensive dye, and it was a nicer clothing. So she's a dealer in higher-end clothing. So we can already start to see she's a businesswoman, and we know she's in Philippi, which is a ways away from Thyatira. She's got a house in Philippi. We'll see in just a few verses that they end up meeting at her house in Philippi. So we see a woman who is a merchant in fashion. She's a dealer in higher-end goods, a higher-end fashion. She's got two homes. She lives in Thyatira, but she's got a home in Philippi. She's wealthy. So she's a good businesswoman, knows what she's doing. And we know that she's intellectual. She's at a Beth Moore Bible study on a Tuesday morning when they find her. She says she's gathered with other women, and they're there studying and looking at what God's teachings were. So it says she's a worshiper of God. It's interesting there too. In that time, she's Asian in ethnicity, but she's in this area in Philippi, and she's come near a synagogue to listen to teaching. It says that she is a worshiper of God. So she's rejected paganism. She's not one that believes there is no God, and she's not one that's believing in a polytheism where there's a god of the rain and a god of the merchants and all these different gods, but that she's believed in the true God. And she's actually here listening to teaching and actually studying probably the Torah, probably listening to the Jewish law and looking at how she can honor God by following the rules of the law. And Paul comes along and puts pause on the Beth Moore tape and says, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus and about the Messiah that fulfilled all of this law." And we see the first convert in Philippi. And this woman is saved through Paul coming in and teaching about Jesus. She's already there digging in, diving into study and teaching and listening to what is it that I can do to honor God and make good decisions and believe in this God. And then Paul comes and teaches about the Messiah and how he fulfilled all of this law and what it means to believe on Jesus, and that there's no more need for atonement and sacrifice, but that he was the ultimate atonement for your sins. And she puts her faith in Jesus, and she's saved. That's your first convert in Philippi. Now, we're going to keep reading in chapter 16, in verses 16, in the next verse. Then it says, "Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved.' And she kept this up for many days. But finally, Paul..." This is a funny verse. I like this verse. "Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her." I just think it's really funny to think about Paul and Peter, and they're kind of in like ministry mode, like we're traveling around and we're teaching and we're doing our thing. And like, if this girl doesn't quit yelling at us, I'm going to lose it. That, you know what, that's it, I'm sick of it. And he just turns around like annoyed, "Spirit, come out of her." I just think it's funny that he was just annoyed with it. And like, that's enough. There's not really any more depth to that other than I just think it's funny that he is annoyed. Okay, but we see now the second convert, the second one who has experienced the power of God through Paul and is saved. And we see a slave girl who now is the exact opposite of Lydia. Lydia is wealthy. This girl is poor. She's a slave. Lydia is a businesswoman, well put together, intellectual. This girl's possessed and oppressed and enslaved. Lydia's an Asian ethnicity. This girl's Greek. They're from different places. They're from different experiences. They're about as opposite and as contrasting as can be. Even the way that God encounters these two people is totally different. With Lydia, we saw it was an appeal to her intellect. She was there teaching or listening to teaching, and Paul came and started talking to her about the way Jesus, he taught, and she received that. This girl, Paul didn't come out and go, hey, listen, we're going to do a Bible study on crazy women on Saturday. If you'd come out and hear a teaching on, I feel like you have some crazy woman issues, we can deal with it. It wasn't like a step process. It was just a power of God in the moment, spirit come out of her, and an immediate deliverance. Totally different experience than with Lydia. So everything about this girl is in total contrast. And now you have two converts, nothing in common at all. Totally different. Third one, let's keep reading in verse 22. So after that, we skip a few verses there. After that, the guy that kind of owned this girl and was making money off of her telling the future because of the demon that was possessing her, he's upset that Paul cast the demon out because now his cash cow is gone. He can't make money off the girl anymore. So he gets Paul and Silas in trouble and ends up getting them thrown in jail. So the crowd turns against them, it says in verse 22, and the magistrates order them stripped and beaten with rods. They'd been severely flogged and they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he had received the orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, this is a popular section of scripture here, you remember that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening, and suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. All right, so we've got a third character here, the jailer. This guy's not like either of the two women. This is a Roman citizen. He's an ex-military, ex-GI guy who's now a government employee and is running a prison. He's a blue-collar, hard-working guy. You get the kind of picture of a guy who's goes, punches the clock, he's duty-bound, does his job, and then gets back home and just wants to get home and watch the game and sit back and relax. But total just blue-collar, hard-working guy, Roman citizen, and even the way God appeals to this man is different than the other two times. And we saw, again, an appeal to Lydia's intellect. We saw in an instant moment of power, an expression of God's power by his spirit in the slave girl. And then we see, in this instance, we see Paul and Silas laying out an example before this jailer who watched these men be beaten and flogged, who himself locked them up in nasty dungeons in uncomfortable positions in the stocks, and then listened to them sing praises to God, worshiping the goodness of who God is in the midst of a terrible situation. And then when God's power struck the prison and actually set them free, this duty-bound man was ready to kill himself rather than face consequences for failing his one job, but realized these people didn't just leave him out and hang him out to dry, but were there to show him the love of God by their example of waiting and teaching him what God and what Jesus had done for them. And we see the third convert come to Jesus in Philippi. Crazy, different people, all different ends of the spectrum, right? And they couldn't be more different. And we see the three of these people become the foundation for this church that was thriving that Paul was like, I long for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus. So diverse. A wealthy Asian woman that was drawn to the truth through discussion and teaching. A young Greek girl who'd been a slave, who was possessed by a demon, powerfully and dramatically delivered in an instant. And a blue-collar government man from middle class who saw the example of Paul and Silas and wanted that same kind of freedom that they had. What a beautiful diversity in a church, right? Isn't that awesome? So what can we learn from this church, from this church of Philippi, full of this diversity, this church that Paul loved so deeply? I've got three quick things that I want us to take away from this today, and then we're going to close. The first one is that the good news is for everyone. Amen. The good news is for everyone. Skin color, ethnicity, economic status, prior belief systems, where somebody lives, their life experiences, their past choices, none of these things disqualify anybody from the gospel. Right? I mean, it seems a little bit almost like a no duh, but we've got to remind ourselves the gospel is for everybody. The good news is for every person, every nation, every language, every color, every social, economic class, everyone. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Again, we remember it wasn't, we were outsiders. The world outside of Israel were the outsiders, but it's been extended to everyone. The gospel, the good news now is for everyone. Jesus' grace is extended to everyone. We, as CLF, we have, I think, a little bit bigger challenge living in a section of the country, a section of the world that doesn't have a ton of diversity. We're a predominantly white church in a predominantly white area, in an area of even socioeconomic status doesn't vary dramatically, that we've got a low level of diversity in our area. And I believe we have a bigger challenge to not allow ourselves the excuse to close off anyone that looks different, that thinks different, that comes from different backgrounds. We have to fight a little bit harder to not allow ourselves to get boxed into the stuff we're used to and the way we're used to seeing it. I mean, how many of us are friends with someone who's Muslim? Or how many of us have had a friend over for dinner recently who happens to be black? Or how many of us have a close friend who English is their second language? We have to fight harder to keep a kingdom perspective. We have to be intentional about reading, listening to podcasts, watching things that are educational for us, seizing opportunities that we have to get outside of our undiverse, I don't know the antonym for diversity, but our undiverse circle. The opportunities that we have, we've got to take opportunities, we've got to seize them. We've got to be intentional to make sure that we keep the kingdom perspective that the good news is for everyone. Amen. One of the most remarkable things about Jesus' ministry was his compassion and his empathy for others. And we can't allow prejudice or bias, even if it comes just because of the way we were raised in the area we were raised in, the area we happen to live. We can't allow prejudice or bias against a skin color, a belief system, another way of thinking, or anything to keep us from following him in that example of that compassion and that empathy. Number two ties in closely. We have to fight the us against them mentality. We got to fight us versus them. It's really easy to allow ourselves to build walls between ourselves and those whom we're different from. And sometimes it's obvious things like an ethnicity or a language barrier or something obvious like that. Other times it's more subtle things like political views and social issues or life experiences or things that we've formed opinions on, whether we've noticed or not. We have to fight against the urge to make it us against them. As Christians, we have the responsibility to not allow that to happen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can turn there if you want. It's not going to be up on the screen. We're not at a wedding, but it's okay to read this passage when you're not at a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, but I think the first couple verses in this context are really key and really important. We're thinking in the context of people who I disagree with, people who are different than me, people who have had different life experiences than me, people who are on the other side of the fence politically than me. And Paul's writing, he says in verse 1, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing." And you know the rest of the chapter continues on to talk about specifically what love is and how we flesh that out. But I look at that and I read that and I'm thinking through all the things that are so easy to draw a hard line on and put that group on that side and my group on this side and the way we think we're over here and they're over there. And I look at fill in the blank there in any of those. I mean, Paul's talking about some awesome things, knowing all of the secret plans and the knowledge of God. I mean, that's an awesome thing. He's going, even if I had that, if I don't love, it's waste. It's nothing. Even if I could have such faith that I could move mountains, but if I don't love people, it's nothing. Start filling in the things that we've got hard opinions on and we draw lines of distinction on. If I could lead all the change to get Roe versus Wade repealed and make abortion illegal, but if I don't love people, it's nothing. Right? Whatever amazing thing in there that you feel strongly about, that you've got a burden for, if we don't have love, it's nothing. If I could do this amazing thing, fill in the blank, but I don't love people along the way, it's nothing. And I'm not softening the truth. I'm not saying water down the truth, but I'm saying being gentle and that same compassion and empathy that Jesus had. Do we need to draw the battle line in the sand and shout from the rooftops that this is the way it is, and if you don't believe the same as me, you need to get on the other side, and when you're ready to think the way I think, you come on my side? Or would it be more beneficial to cross the battle line and go to the other side and get to know somebody and love someone and show an example of Jesus' compassion and empathy? I think 1 Corinthians is saying the second one. Amen. Last one, number 3, is don't forget where you came from. Like we started off talking about the cool kids club and that kid who went through the makeover and is now in the popular club and so easily forgets what it's like to be on the outside and starts treating everyone the way they used to get treated. We can't forget where we came from spiritually. And we so many times get filled with such judgment for those who are still far from God. Celebrity or politician or family member or coworker, near or far, it's easy for us to point the finger and have the thoughts of like, oh, what an idiot. Oh, that guy's a moron. Oh, what did she expect? Oh, they got what was coming to them. That's what they're going to get. And we sit back with a judgment finger pointing out when we forget that we were once far from God. We were once lost. We were once the idiot. We were once the moron, making dumb decisions, doing things that were terrible things to even think about. Ephesians chapter 2:13 talks about how we were once far from God, but we've been brought near. Same in Colossians 1:21, Romans 5. We used to be enemies of God, but because of the grace of Jesus, we've been brought close. We've been brought in. We've been adopted in to that cool kids club. And we have to fight to not allow ourselves to just start treating everyone on the outside the way we used to get treated when we were on the outside. We need to allow those what an idiot thoughts, they got what they deserve thoughts. We got to let that shift. I wonder who's around that person. If it's somebody far, that politician, that celebrity, I wonder who God is bringing across their path to show them the love of Jesus. I'm going to start praying for somebody to run across their path and show them the example of God. I wonder what God's up to behind the scenes in that person's life. I wonder what God's calling me to do to impact the way that person views God and how they view Jesus. I wonder what he's calling me to do to change that. Remember, we were all outsiders of this club, and somebody did that for us. Somebody prayed. Somebody showed us an example. God extended his grace. And those people on the other side, those people we judge or we point at or we get hard hearts towards, God's mercy and grace, desire for them to be reconciled is the same for them as it was for you and for me. We can't forget where we came from. God's church is diverse. That's the bottom line this morning. God's church is diverse in skin color, in languages, in income levels, in life experiences, in ways of thinking. God's church is diverse. And that diversity is beautiful. It's the way he wants it. It's the way he chose to do it. He wants those people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue to know the grace of God, to know the grace of Jesus. And that diversity is beautiful. Amen? So we're going to pray this morning. We're going to pray about those three things, that God would work that in our lives and pray for us in this context of diversity in the church of God, a big C church of God. So Lord, and we love you. We thank you for your word this morning. Thanks for speaking to us. Thanks for meeting with us. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy, that when we were far from you, when we were enemies of yours, you reached out, you came to where we were, you came to us in our brokenness, in our sin, but we were lost, and you fixed it, you redeemed us, you reconciled, you made us whole, and you made us new. God, would you continue to remind us, continue to help us not forget where we came from, that brokenness, that lostness. God, and let that fuel and inspire us to continue spreading the news of your mercy and your grace and your love. God, may we be consumed with spreading the news of your love and your grace to others. God, may our desire for our own thoughts, the way things should be and how things should change and what our stances are on issues, God, may that stuff fall second, and may your grace and mercy for those who are far from you be first. God, help us to pray for those that are lost, pray for those that get under our skin and those that annoy us, those that are doing everything that goes contrary to what we believe. God, may we have a heart to see them come to know your grace and your mercy. Not just a heart for them to change their behavior, God, but for them to be set free and for them to know you. God, work in us deeply. God, work in us deep in our souls in appreciation for the diversity of your church and your heart for the people of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, that all would be saved and know you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.